So if you make your way in, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Thank you that you are kind and patient. And Lord, we give glory to you this morning as we gather as your people. Lord, thank you for this day that you've set aside for a gathering. And Lord, we thank you that you have made this to be your day. And Lord, we know that every day is yours, but on this day, you've uniquely called us together, and we're grateful. Lord, I pray that in all that we do, you would be glorified. And Lord, we express our dependence upon you for that. Lord, if you are to be glorified, it would be by your doing. So even in this class, Lord, would you govern our conversation? Would you guide us and direct us to your word and help us to come to a deeper understanding of that which your word teaches? And Lord, I pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue working through our... We're going to continue working through our material today. So much of what we're going to do throughout this class, you've probably noticed, is repetition. So we're kind of doing these circular things here. We're Lord willing, we're making progress, but we're kind of moving forward, then come back, move forward, come back, move forward, come back. And so we're coming back again this morning to this first point. And but before I go on, I want to obviously this class that we're doing is a bit different than some of the classes that we have done, where we've engaged a fair amount of dialogue and questions. This class, you probably noticed, and I said at the outset, would be much more lecture oriented. And a couple of things on that. Just wanted to be clear on what would be helpful for us. So I know that oftentimes we may have comments to be made, so someone may have an additional thought. And so I would just say, as we try to get through this material, that I might suggest that if you have a comment that's kind of a yes and additional information, that in this class that you withhold that and then maybe share with me afterwards, and that give me an opportunity to work that through. That way we can continue driving down that path. If you, listen, I'm going to say things that there may be disagreement that we might have with one another. So there may be areas where you disagree with what I'm saying. If that's the case, I'd really appreciate to hear from you. And so if you have a disagreement, come see me after class or email me or let's talk about that. But let's reserve those disagreements for outside of class. And then what I've done often, and I've had people come and help me along these lines, and I'm incorrect in some of the things that I say, so I'll be committed to coming back and then trying to fix those things if I've been in error. But if you have questions for clarification, so if I'm saying something, it's just not clear what I'm saying, by all means, let's ask those questions and let's engage around those things to make sure that what I'm saying is clear. So hopefully that's clear. All right, so as I said, let me see if I can tighten it in. We'll see if that works. All right, so coming into this session, there is a repetition here, the first point. This is repetition, but there are some points here that I want to kind of continue to draw out for us to help us think through. What I've been suggesting is that our method of apologetic or our defense of the faith is presuppositional. What I mean by that is that we understand that everyone has presuppositions in their thinking. No one comes into a conversation along these lines with a blank slate. We've talked about this a couple of different ways. We said there's no neutrality. No one comes into this discussion neutral. The scriptures tell us there are two ways, the way of the fool and the way of the wise man. And that's the condition of all of humanity. No one comes into the world with a clean slate. Everybody comes in accountable to God. And so no one comes to any discussion with a clean slate in terms of what they think they know. Everyone has presuppositions. Everyone has what might be described as an ultimate authority. So if you think about that, think about the idea of ultimate authority. If you have an ultimate authority, if there is anything else that would judge that authority, then that authority is not ultimate. By definition, ultimate authority means that it's ultimate. It stands against or over against everything else. Everyone has some final or ultimate authority. There's a final line here. And so no one comes into these discussions without some presupposed formal, or excuse me, final and ultimate authority. What we're suggesting is that ultimate authority for us is God himself as revealed in his scriptures. That's our ultimate authority. And so we're going to talk more about this because that elicits the argument, well, that's circular. So we'll come back to that in a bit as we talk about the scriptures. But I want to reiterate that the scriptures, what we're saying is that the scriptures must form the foundations of our knowledge and our reasoning. So as Christians, we understand God to be the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Of course, we know that from his word. And that because of that, the only way we can know him, the only way we can know his creation, the only way we can know the purposes of his creation, the purpose of all of life, is through him and by his revelation to us. There is no way to know God apart from God revealing himself to us. And he has revealed himself to us, both in creation and in even in ourselves, in his Son, and in his written word. And so if you look at, turn to Psalm 119, 1, just as one example of this. And again, I know this is review. 19. So Psalm 19, did I put 119? Yeah, 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The heavens, so this is what we refer to as general revelation. The heavens are telling of God. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 when he says God is known. He's known by his invisible nature. His divine power is known through that which is created. So he's just drawing upon this theme. But how do we know this? So how do we know that the heavens are declaring God? Well, because God has told us in his word, right? The scriptures declare to us that this is true. We know that this is true because the scriptures have revealed it to us. We cannot know God apart from his revelation to us, and most importantly, his special revelation to us. Man can be accountable to God through general revelation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that everyone knows this God, everyone sees this God, and therefore everyone is without excuse. No one has an excuse before God. Now, you can't, so that knowledge is enough to condemn, but it's not enough to save. It's enough to condemn, but it's not enough to save. Saving knowledge comes through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He must be revealed. And he is revealed. He was revealed, obviously, in his coming, but he's revealed to us in his word. We know the way of life, salvation, through his written word to us. So, through this, though the scriptures do not address all things must be viewed through the lens of scripture if there is to be proper understanding. So the scriptures don't reveal to us everything. You're not going to learn mathematics. You're not going to learn biology and the details of biology or chemistry or any of these things from scripture. The Bible doesn't reveal that to us. But all of those subjects must be viewed through the lens of scripture. The scriptures must be the corrective lenses that we add. Now, let me make a comment here about scientific conclusions. So, because there are and have been scientific conclusions that have significantly challenged what the Bible or what we think the Bible teaches. So if you go through the history of the church or the history of Christianity, there have been many times where scientific discovery upsets Christian belief. So how do we think about that? When scientific conclusions seem to directly contradict Scripture, we must be careful to fully analyze both propositions. What I mean by that is, on the one hand, we have a Christian a Christian proposition. This is true. On the other hand, you have a scientific proposition that is not true. Something else is true. This is so the two can't coexist. We have two propositions. we as Christians have to be willing to evaluate them both. We have to be willing to evaluate them both. It may very well be that our understanding of Scripture has been wrong. We may have come to a wrong interpretation of Scripture, and God in His grace is using this new discovery in bringing to us an aid in correction. So inasmuch as the church believed, for example, inasmuch as Christians believed that the earth was the center of the universe and that everything rotated around it, we know that was incorrect, right? And so when that first came up, when this was first challenged with the proposition that the earth is not the center of the universe, but everything rotates around the sun, in our galaxy, our solar system, not galaxy. Thank you. In our solar system, when that came, there were many Christians that said, no, they can't be because the Bible says, right? Well, but they were wrong. They were misinterpreting Scripture. We can look at that now and say, we can look at Scripture and see where they were misinterpreting it. And this discovery helped to correct an understanding of how things work in our solar system. We need to be willing when scientific correction or when scientific contradiction comes along to take a step back and ask ourselves, am I interpreting Scripture correctly here? But by the same token, we also need to be, it may also be that the scientific conclusion is wrong. Maybe it's based on a faulty presupposition, and we must reject that over against any evidence that may be held out to us. So in other words, if the Bible is clear on a subject and the science or what appears to be the science is contradicting it, then we as Christians must be willing to reject that over against what the Scriptures say. And we must come to the conclusion that there must be some fault, there must be some presupposition or fault in the findings of science. So both of those things are held in tension with one another. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the science in general, and if I'm understanding you, science in general, Christianity in general, can both be true. What I'm talking about is the specific propositions which are in contradiction to one another. So if science says, for example, that God doesn't exist, and we've proven this, just as an example, if science has proven that God doesn't exist, well, that proposition is in contradiction to what the Bible says. We can't hold both of those at the same time. And we must reject the one over against the other. But that doesn't throw out science. It just throws out that one proposition. I'm not following the question. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, this is what we do in the context of the church. So in the context of the church, we're going to debate the Scriptures on these propositions. So when something comes along, like, for example, let's use the sun as the center of the universe, we go to the Scriptures, and as a church, we look to the Scriptures, and we seek to apply. And we also recognize that God has indwelled us with the Holy Spirit. We talked about the perspicuity of Scripture and the indwelling Spirit or the illumination of the Spirit is that we trust that the Lord illuminates our understanding. He does that through the study of Scripture collectively in the church, and we evaluate the Scriptures in conjunction with those propositions. So, I mean, obviously, these are going to be things that come along, and they challenge us along the way, and we do the best that we can. And there are clearly fundamental beliefs that we have about the gospel that cannot change and that are very clear within Scripture. So God exists. Jesus Christ exists. The gospel is true. All of these things that are clear in Scripture, they stand over against any other claim against them. Yeah. Yeah.
Even Richard Dawkins would admit that it's because of Christians why we study, why we look at it.
Yeah, I think that would be true to say in some respects in reference to how we think about science today, but people have always been scientific. So from the very creation of humankind, people have always approached things kind of scientifically. And so even back in Egypt, in a godless society or in a pagan society, they would have been thinking scientifically. And so, yes, there are many aspects of our current understanding of science that came out of a Christian worldview or came out of a Christian way of thinking. But I think it would be science as a concept existed before that. Okay. Christians must learn to think Godwardly about all things. So what we're trying to drive home, one of the points trying to drive home, is that as believers, we have to think Godwardly about all things. And so there is no subject, there is no concept, there is no idea that is apart from God or independent of Him. He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and therefore every subject, every idea, every person is subject to Him. And we ought to be thinking Godwardly in these things, and the Scriptures help us to do that. The Scriptures help us to think Godwardly. And so if you think about that, that does have implications for the way that we think about education. And so I'm going to just throw this out to you, because all of us, to one degree or another, are receiving and giving education, and we have educational systems, and we ought to be thinking about these things, and we ought to be wondering or considering, how do we receive education? How do we give education? What implications should the way we think about our education, what are the implications if God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything? And that everything must be thought through the lens of Scripture. Everything must be Godward. So is there a way in which we can inadvertently teach a subject apart from God and very subtly, inadvertently, there's not intentionally, but suggest that a subject can be learned apart from God? So can math be learned apart from God? Well, yes, to a large degree it can be, but you understand that it can't be learned in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord and that is proper if it is done apart from God. It has to be recognized that mathematics comes from God. And again, as I said last week, that doesn't mean that we teach math with the Bible open, and it doesn't mean that we teach math always coming back to theological principles, but it does mean that when we teach math, sitting underneath of that instruction is this understanding that math wouldn't work or exist were it not for God having created the universe as He did and sustaining it as He does. So in other words, what I'm saying is there is a way to teach our children or to receive instruction ourselves in a manner that is agnostic, that is without reference to God, that is, or atheistic maybe is a better way of saying it, not in reference to God. There is a way to learn things and kind of come to the conclusion, I can know this, and God doesn't matter. Now, none of us would say that. None of us would say that I could know a subject and God doesn't matter. But is there a way in which we can end up teaching subjects and kind of inadvertently communicate that you can learn this subject and God doesn't matter? You don't need to know God to know this? So I'm just throwing that out to you for consideration as you think about the way that you receive education or the way that education is given. This must be through the lens of Scripture, and it must be Godward. Otherwise, it's not pleasing to Him. And by the way, that's what the difference between the fool and the wise man is, the way they live in this life. The fool lives without reference to God, and the wise man lives in reference to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And so we must keep that in mind as we press forward. And that means that even our apologetic must be informed and validated by Scripture. So we have to go to the Word if we're going to understand how to defend our faith. And I think that, as we've talked about, passages like Romans chapter 1 give us instruction on how to think about the world, how to think about the people that we interact with. And Peter tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord so that we can be ready to give a defense of our faith. We need to sanctify Christ as Lord, and what that means is what I'm saying here. In sanctifying Christ as Lord, what I am saying is, Lord. You are the creator, you are the sustainer, you are my ruler, my master, and I will submit to you in this, in everything I do, even in my defense of my faith. Okay. Yeah, that actually segues into the next point. So this is actually a really helpful book if you're interested. This is C.S. Lewis. It's called God in the Dock. God in the Dock is actually just one of many articles in this. This book is a compilation of various articles, lectures, interviews that C.S. Lewis did over the course of his life. And much of it has to do with how he thought about apologetics in general, although he doesn't use that term much. But C.S. Lewis was involved in, he was a professor in England at Oxford, and they had a what was called the Socratic Club. And the Socratic Club was originally actually a young woman, a student, went to another professor and asked if they could get together and ask some questions and have some dialogue around apologetics issues, around the defense of the faith. This teacher wanted somebody to lead that, so she went to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis agreed, and this became what was called the Socratic Club. They met once a week, and they had speakers who would address subjects, and they entertain questions and dialogue and have conversation. And much of this, God in the Dock, comes out of that Socratic Club interaction, articles that C.S. Lewis wrote. Now, amongst those, he wrote this article called God in the Dock. And he talks specifically about, or makes reference specifically to, God in the Dock in reference to us standing over God morally. But there's really two ways in which we can put God in the dock. What do I mean by God in the dock, or what did C.S. Lewis mean by that? We have to remember that he was British, and he was referring to the British system of their British judicial system. And so to be in the dock would be to be put on defense. You were the one sitting in under judgment. So evidence was being brought against you. You were the one in the dock. So you're the defendant, if you will. And what he's saying is that we cannot put God in the dock. In other words, we can't make God the defendant in this case. We must let God be God. So we do this in two ways. One, we do this when, by an evidentialist approach, that is, evidence that demands a verdict. And by the way, I'm going to come back to that here in just a minute. and how that can be helpful to us. But there is a way in which an evidentialist approach puts God, that is, his existence, on trial. In other words, we're saying, in fact, many popular apologists will say, let's set the Bible aside, let's set all of these things aside, let's look at the evidence and let the evidence lead you, and you come to your own conclusions based on the evidence. Well, what we're saying is that you, as a person, can stand in judgment using this evidence over the existence of God. That's in essence what we're doing. We're putting God in the dock and saying, hey, you can stand, you can look at the evidence and decide whether or not the evidence is sufficient to acquit God of, or to exonerate God of an accusation that he doesn't exist. So this is a dangerous thing. Turn to Luke chapter 16. The reason this is problematic is because, as Don was pointing out, it doesn't take into consideration the condition of man, his nature. It doesn't take into consideration that man is not neutral toward God. By the way, as we're turning there, I said, I better do this before I forget. I am in no way suggesting that the evidentialists and their evidence has no use. I'm not saying that. In fact, Timothy Keller has written a book called The Reason for God. Really helpful book. Really helpful. I would encourage you to read it. Goes through all of the various arguments, not all, but many of the common arguments against Christianity, and kind of helps take them apart, and then gives many arguments for Christianity. But in the end, even Timothy Keller is saying, listen, this isn't sufficient. It's helpful for us, but it's mostly helpful for us as believers. It is helpful in times in interaction with the unbeliever. But what I'm suggesting is that in no way ought we be suggesting to the person we're talking about that you can take this evidence and stand and look at it and come to your own conclusion about whether God exists or not. Your will is the problem. You are choosing not to believe in God in your will. That's the issue. You know God in your heart. He has revealed himself to you, and you are rebelling against him, and that's the issue. It's not just a matter of having enough evidence. So, look at Luke chapter 16. Let's look at verses 27 through 31. Luke 16, 27 through 31. This is the story of rich man and Lazarus. Specifically, though, we see this interaction, or the Lord's reply, or Abraham's reply to Lazarus, or to the rich man, excuse me, and he said, this is the rich man, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, you have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Do you see what he's saying? You have God's revelation. It's enough. You have God's revelation. It's enough. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll believe. In other words, if you give them this profound miracle, this profound evidence, then they'll believe. If you give them evidence, they'll believe. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. I want you to think about the Pharisees at the crucifixion. When they are telling Jesus, you claim to be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Would they have believed in him had he come down from the cross? They would not have. They didn't need evidence. Their hearts were hardened. It was a matter of their will. They were rejecting God willfully. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. It's enough. If they won't believe them, they're not going to believe any amount of evidence that you suggest for them. Let me give you an example. Dr. Greg Bonson was a prominent apologist in the 80s and early 90s. He passed away young at 48. But he debated several very prominent atheists. One by the name of Edward Tabash. Edward Tabash was a very prominent lawyer, atheist. He was chairman of the board of directors for the Center for Inquiry. He had debated many very prominent Christians. Listen to what Edward Tabash says in this debate. God, you who, if you're listening and you're really there, show yourself right now. Come out of hiding. Manifest on this stage. Do a colossal miracle. Levitate the building. Do something to show me more than the words of ancient men. And if you do not meet my challenge, I say to you, if you are awake and listening, that you are violating your moral duty to manifest yourself, considering that you yourself have erected such harsh penalties to befall those of us who will not believe in you. This is putting God in the dock. This is standing in a position of saying, I mean, listen to what he's saying. He's talking to God here and saying, I demand of you, present yourself to me. Otherwise, you're not right to say that I shouldn't believe in you. This is putting God in the dock. This is, you know, Edward is just more honest about it than many. But this is, in essence, what we're saying. When we demand evidence of God, the Bible is clear. Moses and the prophets are enough. The Bible is clear. He's revealed himself. Man knows. This is not a matter of, I need more evidence. This is a man who has rejected God, who is stubbornly rebelling against God, and was, as Paul says, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So that's one way we put God in the dock, but we also put God in the dock by demanding an explanation for God's actions. So in that same debate, Tabash says this: the Christian conception of God itself is highly offensive to a rational conceptualization of a just, omnipotent being. Because what kind of God is it that would tell me that my sincere disbelief in that theology will result in eternal punishment? What kind of cosmic egomaniac is this to cast people like me into a lake of fire who believe not the gospel of Jesus Christ? So do you see what Tabash is doing here? He is judging God on the basis of his moral standard. He is saying, you are immoral, God. What kind of egomaniac would do this? Now, this is a similar kind of argument that many make to say, look at the evil of the world. What kind of God do you say you serve, looking at all of this evil of the world? If this God is all-powerful and all-wise, and all, then why does he let this evil happen? This is an accusation against the very morality of God. It's putting God in the dock and demanding an explanation of him. What it's really saying to God is, explain yourself to me. How is it that you're doing these things? I need an answer from you. Well, look at what Job says, or what God says to Job, I should say. Turn to Job chapter 38. I think it's important that we keep in mind that the book of Job is a book of suffering. The book of Job, and remember, we kind of have some of the backstory for Job, although I'm not sure that that backstory that we would have would be sufficient to answer the objections against God, because there's still questions about God's goodness in that that we might have. But Job doesn't even know the backstory, nor do his friends. And so they're having a debate about these things, and Job kind of progresses to this place where he's questioning God, where he's kind of putting God in the dock here. Look, you need to explain yourself. The Lord says to him, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who has stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And he goes on. What he's saying is, you have no position to question me. You didn't put the solar system into its rotation. You didn't create this. I did. Who are you to stand in judgment over me? You answer me. You've darkened counsel. He's saying, you have no position to stand a judge over me. And it's kind of like this. It's kind of like, okay, tell you what. Next time you create a moon and put it in orbit around a planet, let's talk. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Because Paul does something very similar. Romans chapter 9. And this has a great deal to do with, this is obviously a complicated passage, but it has to do with the morality of God and his justice. So let's pick this up, and let's pick it up at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And he goes on to say in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? See what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, listen, there is this accusation of injustice against God. There is this, we know that God has chosen sovereignly. And there is an accusation against his justice, that is, against his morality. And what is the response to this? God is who he is. And who are you to answer back? It's very similar to what the Lord says to Job. The next time you make a whale and cause him to work through the oceans as he does, let's talk. The point is that God is infinite in his understanding and knowledge, and we are not. And there is no way for you and me to know and understand this God fully. Even in all of eternity, you and I are never going to come to a full understanding of God. You and I will have a perfect understanding of God. That is, what we know about him will be perfect, but we're not going to know everything about him. We're going to continue learning about this infinite God through all of eternity. To not understand that is to not understand the difference between God being infinite and us being finite. I'm finite. I can't know everything. God is the only one who is and ever will be omniscient. He knows all things. I don't and never will. By the way, I find that to be a glorious reality in contemplation of eternity. Have you come to know something new whereby it just exhilarates you? And you're just like, ah, man, and you just want to tell somebody about it. You want to go say, yeah, you're not going to believe what I learned, what I discovered. There's this sense of exhilaration or joy that comes with new knowledge. Imagine an eternity filled with that kind of ongoing exhilaration as we get to know more and more and more and more about this God who is so awesome. So we can't put God in the dock by demanding that he measure up to our estimation of the evidence and we can't put him in the dock by way of explaining or demanding that he explain himself to us. Can I borrow your sheet for a second? I have this quote in here from C.S. Lewis that I think is important. He says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, that is the modern man, is the judge. God is in the dock. Now, the trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. We can't do this. So we have to be very careful in the way that we interact. We want to be patient and kind, but we want to be careful that we don't put God in the dock." Okay. There is this question, though, of the circularity, because if you say that the Bible is our final authority, as we've been saying, the Scriptures must form the foundation of our knowledge and reasoning, that's where we start, then isn't that circular? Well, what is the Bible? Think about what the Bible is. So we as Christians understand the Bible to be the Word of God, right? Now, we understand that the Bible was written by approximately somewhere between 35 and 40 people over the course of about 1,500 years, right? And we believe that it is, although it was written, 66 books, 35 to 40 different authors, it's one book. We call it the Bible, right? So we as Christians say the Bible is our final authority. And we understand that this is all God's word, and because it's all God's word, it's one book. And he moved by the power of his spirit and through inspiration, he moved the prophets and Moses and the apostles to write for us God's word, right? That's our understanding of the Bible. And so when we say the Bible is self-attesting, we understand this to be one thing, one reality made up of different parts and components, but it's the Word of God. But how does the atheist view the Word of God? How does the atheist view the Bible in comparison? Well, but think of it this way. The atheist would view the Bible as 66 different pieces of literature written by 35 to 40 or maybe more people over the course of 1,500 years, all being disconnected and disjointed from one another. Right? But I mean, even Job, for example, Job, in the atheist's worldview, has no connection to Romans. There's no connection there, other than that maybe Paul had some knowledge of it, might have drawn from it. You and I understand there's a connection there. So here, what's my point? When the world is saying that you're being circular, they're actually saying, when they say to you, "You can't appeal to the Bible because that's circular. The Bible can't prove that the Bible is true." Do you understand that what they're actually agreeing with you that the Bible is one book? They're not looking at this and treating it in the same way that they would treat other evidence. 66 different pieces of literature over the course of 1,500 years written by 35 to 40 different people all saying the same thing. That's a different argument. That's a different way of looking at this. And that's not the way they look at it. Well, they do, except when you're having a debate about the circularity of the argument. It is not circular to say that, listen, I have 30 or 66 different pieces of evidence over the course of 1,500 years written by various different people in various different circumstances all saying the same thing. That's different. It's a different line of argument. But there's one other key factor that's different. It means that this isn't circular. Number one, it would be circular if I were to say, this is true, and we know it's true because it says it's true. But if there's God, and if he exists, and he spoke, so you have God in his existence, and then you have his writing, and then you have our understanding, we're not appealing actually to the Bible, we're appealing to God who wrote it. Now, I know that that's complicated, but this is not circular in the way that those who say it is. They actually have trouble with it. So if I were having a conversation with someone and they said, well, Kelly, that's circular, I would ask them, how do you understand the Bible? What is the Bible? How do you understand it? Is it one unified word? Are you agreeing with us Christians that it is one unified book, one Bible? And of course, they can say, well, no, that's not what it is. Okay, then we have to look at it from your perspective and understand that this is a whole bunch of different people over the course of many years saying the same thing.
When you say circular, are you saying like an echo chamber?
Like, well,
you're saying the same, like, what do you mean when you say circular?
So a circular argument, another way of saying it's begging the question. So what you're saying is, I know A is true because A says A is true. Well, how do you know A is true? Because A says so. Well, how do you know that A is there? Well, because you see it's circular.
And what you're saying is that we have to allow
what
A says is true because B says it and C says it.
Right.
And Joel and Roman.
Right.
And that those are all completely different books.
Right.
Those years, so it's not circular.
Right.
Okay, I got it. Okay.
Right. Yep. Genesis says it. Moses says it. Paul says it. Jesus says it. They all say it. So it's not one thing proving itself.
That's so amazing that God did that way.
It is.
If you really think about it, so that you can't say it's true. That's why there's four different gospels, like, for one story.
Yeah, the Lord has been very faithful to us in providing us a very faithful word. It is self-attesting. Okay. Let's talk about some slippery slopes here. Now, slippery slopes can be dangerous. There's a way in which you can engage in slippery slope, you know, accusing someone of a slippery slope that's fallacious or that's not right to do. But that doesn't mean that every time you appeal to a slippery slope that it's wrong. The Bible actually gives us what might be called slippery slope arguments in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, it says, listen, I am the Lord, here's the law, and if you don't obey this law, this is what's going to happen. And so the prophets can come along and say, we know this is going to happen because you're disobeying the Lord. This is an inevitable consequence of having disobeyed the Lord. And so you say, well, that's a slippery slope. If you were telling the Israelites, say, listen, if you start incorporating Baal into your worship, you are going to be deported. They said, well, that's just a slippery slope argument. You can't do that. You don't know that's going to happen. Well, it might be, except that the scriptures tell us that this is what's going to happen. The scriptures tell you, God has told you, that if you incorporate Baal, there will be judgment. And so there are these things that are inevitable, and we see inevitability even in Romans chapter 1, where Paul lays out this descent, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, this descent into further and further sin. And we can see this in the world. There are ways to see this taking shape. So take Darwinian naturalism. Darwinian naturalism, really, I know this is more complex than what I'm going to describe, but let's suffice to say at this point that it's survival of the fittest. So there is this life feature whereby creatures or living beings survive. Think about the way we've talked about the pandemic. Viruses will mutate, and they will mutate. Why? Because we know that the virus is doing what it can to stay alive, to keep working, right? Well, this is a survival of the fittest, a Darwinian way of thinking. By the way, that's not necessarily wrong. It doesn't make it wrong. So it just doesn't give an explanation for it. That may very well be true. But we understand that in as much as true, it's because God has created this life, and he's created that life in a particular way. That is to survive, to live. Life is resilient. Why? That's the deeper question. But Darwinian naturalism says there is this survival of fittest, life is resilient, and it's going to continue and find a way, right? But that's a process whereby the stronger survives over against the weaker. So what did this lead to? Well, in the early 1900s, it led to the subject or the philosophy of eugenics. Eugenics was very much rooted and grounded in Darwinian naturalism. What is eugenics? you means that EU means good, and genetics, good genes. And it was looking at the world through this, what is best for the advancement of society, what is best for the survival of us. So Oliver Wendell Holmes, you may remember that name, he was this, he was on the Supreme Court, he was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Oliver Wendell Holmes was believed in eugenics. And in this case, Buck versus Bell, so Carrie Buck was a young woman who had a child out of wedlock. She was a foster child. Her foster parents turned her over to an institution claiming that she was an imbecile. At that time, there was a book written that actually classified people into different categories. You had imbecile, moron, and idiot. And they would be like the DSM terms today. So the psychological terms, imbecile, moron, and idiot. And she had been classed an imbecile and was put into an institution. And in that institution, there was this strong desire for, I'm drawing a blank on, what's that? Sterilization, thank you. So it was a strong desire to sterilize people, women, in order to prevent the continuation of imbeciles. The head of this institution hired an attorney for Carrie Bell and filed suit against the institution because they were going to sterilize her. So she didn't decide to do this. They hired an attorney to represent her so that they could go to the Supreme Court and so that they could get a decision. Her defense attorney was actually on the other side. They were trying to get a Supreme Court decision whereby they could sterilize people. And this is what Oliver Wendell Holmes says in his ruling. You can read this in the court case Buck versus Bell, 1927. It is better for all the world if instead of waiting to execute degenerate offspring for crime, or to let them starve for their imbecility, society can prevent those who are manifestly unfit from continuing their kind. The principle that sustains compulsory vaccination is broad enough to cover cutting the fallopian tubes. And then he cites Jacobson versus Massachusetts. Three generations of imbeciles are enough. What was driving Oliver Wendell Holmes' thinking? Darwinian naturalism. That was sitting underneath of this. And it led to an understanding of eugenics, which led to a decision that resulted in Carrie Buck having her fallopian tubes cut, but it also resulted in tens of thousands of people being sterilized forcibly. So, where does that lead? Well, fast forward to our more modern era, and you get to medical care rationing. You get to what is called communitarianism, what is best for the community. Ezekiel Emanuel, he was the former policy advisor for the Office of Management and Budget for the White House. He was the former director of the Department of Bioethics with NIH. In other words, a very prominent individual in government, wrote an article in Hastings Center Report, November-December issue of 1996, arguing for communitarianism, in which he wrote that communitarianism should guide medical care decisions. Care should be reserved for the non-disabled and refused to those who, quote, who are irreversibly prevented from being or becoming participating citizens. An obvious example is not guaranteeing health services to patients with dementia. So in other words, we can place a value on life depending on their ability to contribute to society, their ability to... You see, this is a progression. So you have this idea that the rejection of God has inevitable downhill implications. When you reject God, you have inevitable downhill implications. No God, clearly no image of God. No image of God, no inherent dignity. No inherent dignity, no value. No value, no moral restraint. I think we as a culture have to ask ourselves, why is it that murder or even just harsh mistreatment has become so prevalent today. I was watching a very shocking video, New York City subway. A woman standing behind another woman on an escalator going up out of the subway in New York. And a young man comes walking up the escalator behind them in a hurry, and he's brushing by these two women. He knocks the second woman kind of out of the way, and she says to him, "Excuse me." He walks up two steps beyond her and turns and kicks her down the escalator. She goes all the way down this escalator. And now, thankfully, she was not seriously injured. But what is most shocking about the video is the way that the second woman responds to this. The second woman is on her phone, standing there as this happens. And this woman goes by her. She steps aside. The woman goes by, and she steps back. Why? Who does that? Who doesn't turn and go help? Someone who has no value for life. Someone who has had the value of life reduced. The only explanation for that is a very distorted view of humanity. Can we connect these things? Some would say, well, no, this isn't a connection. You know, what drove the treatment of slaves in the South? It was the belief that they were less than human. The justification for it was blacks are not fully human. There were even those in the church, by the way, this would be a correction to the church, there were those in the church who were claiming that the Bible actually taught that they were less than human. And this gave justification for their treatment. When you throw God out of the equation, or when you grossly misinterpret his word, you end up with this digression or this slope that the Bible actually holds out to us and tells us is real. Okay, we're out of time. If you have questions about this, or if you have other questions or things you want to point out, let me know. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We praise you for this time, and we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for the opportunity to think through these things together. Lord, inasmuch as we are right, I pray that you would help us to see these things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to think well about the world that we live in and remember that you must be feared and honored above all, and that everything flows from that. And Lord, I pray that in our interactions with the world that we would be confident, that we would be encouraged and emboldened to stand for our faith, knowing, Lord, that you are who you are. And that your word has revealed it to us. Help us to stand firm, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.